Good morning, everyone. Come on in. Gather in. Grab a seat. Happy Father's Day, all you fathers. My name is Jason Myers. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm going to be preaching from Ephesians 3, 7 through 10, which Steve read earlier for us. But before we do that, I'm going to ask if you would join me in prayer, please. God, you are the perfect Father, and we thank you for being not only the greatest example, but for being gentle and patient and gracious with us when we fail, for being forgiving because of your Son, Jesus Christ, for the grace that we have in him. We ask that you would give us more grace today, me to proclaim your word, and for all of us to receive it. Would you take it into our hearts and change us by it? And you continue to change this world and glorify your name in it. We pray all these things in the name of and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the first words of the Bible say that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That phrase, the heavens and the earth, is a Hebrew construction, and it just means the entirety of the cosmos, the entire universe. All that has been made, God made. All of creation has been created by God. God did it. And he didn't do, and he doesn't do anything on accident. He created all things on purpose. That is, everything that has been made by God has an intended purpose. So everything is to serve his purposes. In Colossians 1:16, it says, all things were made through him and for him. All things were made for God. That is, to honor God, to reflect God's glory. So that all of creation is served when we reflect God's glory, because they get to experience, they get to enjoy something of what God is like for them in their midst. This includes all of rocks and trees, skies and seas. It includes everything from stars to snowflakes and birds to bears, from angels to ants. Everything exists for God to serve his purposes. This is, of course, no less true with human beings. We are made in the image of God to reflect God in a unique way, unlike anything else can. With clarity, with intentionality, and with intimacy. To show the rest of creation, we are kind of like vice regents, under God, having a kind of leadership over the rest of creation, under God. So we are to reflect God to the world, to serve the world, showing them how glorious and great God is, so that they, again, can experience and enjoy all of God and his beauty and his brilliance and his excellence and his goodness for them. This was the intended purpose why God created the heavens and the earth, but something terrible happened. There was a great fall. Now, I'm not talking about in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve. I'm talking about something before that. Before the first sin on earth, there was a sin in heaven. Before Adam and Eve rebelled, Lucifer rebelled. He was this most magnificent of all the angels, beautiful and powerful. He became full of himself, and in his pride, he wanted to be independent from God, be God-like himself, and he rebelled against God. He wanted to serve no longer God's purposes, but his own. And how did that work out? Chaos, corruption, destruction, and the promise of eternal damnation in hell. Hell was prepared for Satan and his demons. So when he was cast out of heaven, he took a third of the angels, now called demons, with him. And Satan and his demons, they hate God and everything that God loves and everything that is God is about. And so they hate humanity. They hate us because we are made in God's image, have this unique ability to reflect God in all of his glory to the world. So Satan entered as a serpent into the garden to deceive Eve, the first woman. She took some of that forbidden fruit and she ate it, and she gave some to her husband, who also rebelled. They no longer wanted to serve God's purposes. They wanted to serve their own. And how did that work out for them? Chaos in their life. Corruption in their hearts. Disunity in their relationships. Destruction in the world. And the promise of damnation forever in hell if there is no rescuer, no restorer. And so you see, from Genesis 3 on, the entire Bible and all of history has been about this restoration plan. God says, I made everything on purpose. No longer fulfilling that purpose. So I have to bring it back, reestablish my kingdom, Restore the universe as it should be, so that everything, willingly and with great joy and gratitude, serves my purposes for the everlasting good of the universe. And has this been happening? As this restoration plan is being unfolded, who's been watching it? Who's seen it from beginning to end so far? The angels and demons. They have been spectators watching God's plan of restoration unfold. They saw Satan and his demons rebel and be cast out of heaven. They saw Adam and Eve rebel and be cast out of the garden. And they've been watching all of humanity with such chaos and disunity and disintegration struggle in this broken world. One commentator on this passage says, it is as if a great drama has been enacted. History is the theater, the world is the stage, and the church members in every land are the actors. God himself has written the play, and he directs and produces it, act by act, scene by scene. The story continues to unfold, but who, he asks, are the audience? They are the cosmic intelligences, he says, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. We are to think of them as spectators of the drama of salvation. You see, angels, they were present at the formation of the earth. They were created before the earth was created. They were there at the making of human beings, God's special image bearers. They were there watching in horror as all things unraveled, and they've been watching it unfold. Both angels and demons have been and currently are intently and eagerly engaged, watching, seeing this restoration, this strange restoration plan unfold. Peter says that the angels long to look into the gospel truths of salvation and restoration. But why? Why do they care so much? Why would they care about what happens to humanity and this world? And how does this connect with our text for today? If you look with me in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, we're going to look at verse 9 here first. Ephesians 3, 9 says, Paul says, God has given me grace to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. That's actually a kind of a weird phrase to add at the end of it. Why not just say that I've been given the grace to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God? Why add the specific phrase, God who created all things, by the way? Well, at first, it takes us back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created all things, the heavens and the earth, and reminds us that he did so on purpose. Look at verse 11. It's for Steve's verse passage next week, but it still connects to ours. It says here in verse 11 this morning, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. God made everything on purpose, and yet we look around and we see that this world is not operating and living inside of the purpose that God has given it. And then we see in verse 10, it says, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authority in the heavenly places. Verse 10 gives us the purpose. It says, so that. The purpose for verses 7, 8, and 9. And these three verses are all really saying the same thing, just in a different and amplified way. Look at verse 7 with me. Paul says, of this gospel I was made a minister. That is, he is a servant of the gospel. And how do you serve the gospel? The gospel is a message, and so you tell it. You declare good news. You share it. That's how you're a servant of it. So he's a sharer of the gospel. And then verse 8, to me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So in verse 8, instead of saying he's a sharer of the gospel, he says he's a preacher of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Same thing in an amplified way. And then in verse 9, this grace was given to bring to light for everyone. That is to be a sharer, a teller, a declarer of what? Of the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. This is the good news. It's the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's the gospel message. It's the story of what God has been doing in this restoration plan from the beginning in their garden. And so you could say that the purpose here, verse 10, tells us why it is that Paul is preaching. It tells us the purpose for God making Paul a preacher. It tells us the purpose of the gospel that he preaches and why he was able to preach with power. It tells us the purpose for why he wrote this letter and the purpose of the church that he serves. And what is that purpose? Verse 10, the purpose of all of this is that God's supreme wisdom would be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, a.k.a. angels and demons. Does that sound weird to you? It's weird to me. Like he's saying that Paul was made a gospel preacher with power so that angels and demons would see that God is wise and not a fool. Why? Why is that so important? What's going on here? Why do the angels and demons need to be shown that God is not a fool? Again, why would they care so much about what happens to humanity in the world? How does it all fit together? Why is he telling the Ephesians this? Why should this matter to us? Kind of a complex passage, actually. And there's several connecting points, like stepping stones to get to his main point. There are a couple of confusing ideas, so bear with me. I'm going to try to make sense out of all of this. I'm going to give you three statements that I hope will, and I'm praying, that will make sense out of this passage in a connecting way. Here are the three purposes. Number one is this: God created all things, including angels, to serve his purposes for his glory. God made all things, including angels, to serve his purposes for his glory. Remember, I talked about Colossians 1, verse 16 earlier, just the last part of it. But here's the whole thing. Colossians 1, 16 says, "For by him," that's by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, "all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." We exist to serve God's purposes, not our own. Do you realize that you are always serving something? Like every moment of every day, you are serving some agenda, some cause, some purpose, some end. Your life is about something all the time. You're always serving. And God says, "But I made you to serve my purposes, because my purposes are best." When you serve your own purposes, what happens? Chaos in your life, destruction in this world, corruption of your heart, disunity in your relationships. If that's who you are, that's how you live, damnation forever. But when you serve my purposes, God says, it is for the greatest good of this entire universe. We were made to live for and to live in, appreciating, enjoying God's glorious greatness. And angels too exist to serve God's purposes for God's glory. So when verse 10 says that his holy angels get to see his wisdom magnified, what do you think it leads them to do but to praise him and to rejoice in him, to glorify him? But even more to the point, because angels are so interested in and invested in God, they are necessarily interested in and invested in all that belongs to God and relates to God and pleases God, which is supremely so in the church. You see, his purposes are their purposes. That's what it means to be a holy servant of God. His purposes are their purposes because they know that his purposes for all things are grand, much more grand than theirs. And they're glorious, and they're good. And I don't mean just like, how was that sandwich? That was good. No, I mean like all satisfyingly, everlastingly, perfectly good for all of his servants. That's God's purposes. That's why they serve them. So when angels see more evidence that God's restoration plan that they've been serving in, when they see that it's wise, it can only lead them to worship him and desire to serve him more. Again, his purposes are their purposes, and they live for his glory. This is why they were made. So all things, including angels, were created to serve his purposes for his glory. The second statement is this: God's plan of universal restoration looked foolish and hopeless for so long because no one was serving God's purposes as they should. No one was giving God glory as he deserved. God's plan to restore the universe looked so foolish and hopeless for so long because no one was living as they should. It didn't seem like a wise plan. Just think about it. What is wisdom? Wisdom is knowing and choosing the best way to get the best things done. You have the best goals and the best means to reach those goals. That's wisdom. Well, clearly God has the best goal to reunite everything, to bring everything in restoration so where it's beautiful and perfect and harmony and peace as it should be. But what's his plan? How does he get there? Well, he tells us in the very first time in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. But how, I want you to think, how do you think Adam and Eve heard this promise? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, you can turn there with me just to a couple of passages here in Genesis 3 and 4. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, after they sinned, the woman says that the serpent you gave me deceived me, so God starts to give a curse to Satan. And in verse 15, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman. And between your offspring and her offspring, you shall bruise his head. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." How do you think they heard that? Well, look at verse 20 of chapter 3, and it gives us a little bit of a clue. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. The word Eve means life giver. But she was dying that moment. The moment they took of that fruit, what did God say in Genesis 2, 15 through 17? The day you eat of it, you will surely die. Death entered in. They started dying that moment, but he says this dying woman is the life giver, the mother of all living. He believed the promise that she would have an offspring. This offspring would become the one who would crush Satan's head and bring restoration to all things that they lost. Look at chapter 4, verse 1 of Genesis. It says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.'" He's a little baby, and he says, this is the man. Like, he's it. He's going to be the one to restore things. He's going to be the offspring. And then she also bore Abel, and then trouble ensued. Just that disunity that Adam and Eve had, where they had to cover their nakedness because they were ashamed of each other. And they had to, they threw each other under the bus. Oh, no, it was that person. I'm not guilty. And there was disunity and disharmony in their relationship. It only grew worse with their children, Cain and Abel. Because Abel, he was making sacrifices to the Lord, an offering to him, and so was Cain. But God didn't receive Cain's. His heart wasn't right. But Cain became jealous of his brother Abel, and he murdered him in cold blood. More disunity, more chaos, more destruction. So Abel couldn't be the restorer. He was dead. Cain couldn't be because he was only adding to the chaos and confusion, to the corruption of this world. Finally, there seems to be some more hope in Genesis chapter 4, verse 25. "And Adam knew his wife Eve again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, 'God has appointed for me another offspring.'" Just like Genesis 3:15, "You will have an offspring. He's given me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." Finally, Seth, he will be the chosen one. He will be it. But guess what? Seth was a sinner too, and he died. So here's the problem. If the people of God were the sole basis and the key solution to God's eternal restoration plan, then God would indeed be a fool. Sinful man cannot be the Savior. Sinful man cannot be the restorer of this broken world, for we add to the disunity. We add to the corruption and the chaos. Just look at our political landscape, where there's just so much hatred from both sides, such that a man would be willing to grab a gun and go to a baseball field and just massacre people. That's his goal, because he just hated their political views. This is the broken world we live in. Sinful man cannot fix it. And this was throughout all of history, and the angels are watching this. They say, "God, we trust you. We just have no idea how you're going to pull this off." And the demons were watching too. They probably laughed every time people and nations sinned and crumbled. Every time a sinner died, family was torn apart. With every passing year and decade and century, there was just more and more disunity and corruption and chaos as people, including God's specially chosen people, still live so much of their lives serving their own purposes, not God's, not giving him all the glory that he so deserves. As long as they thought that this plan hinged on sinful humans, the demons must have mocked God's seemingly foolish and impossible plan. There's no way you can win this with these people. To be sure, the people of God are very important to his eternal plan of universal restoration and in his plan to restore and to vindicate his own name, because he's the creator of a once good but now very, very fallen world. God, this was your plan? You seem like a fool. Humans are a part of this plan, but we are not foundational to it. We are not the glue. We are not the supreme centerpiece of bringing all things back into unity under God as the worthy king to be served and glorified. That's not in our power to do. And if that were God's plan, to rest on our shoulders to get this done, the mystery hidden for ages is that man will do it, sinful, broken man, they'll bring it back. And that would indeed be a foolish plan, because we don't have what it takes. But that's never been God's plan. His plan for restoring this universe rests not on a sinful man, but on a perfect man, Jesus Christ. The plan for restoring and unifying all things under God is founded upon and centered on and held together by Jesus Christ. The only one who perfectly lived to serve His Father's purposes all the time. The only one who gave God glory all of His life. And in chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 8, it tells us that the unsearchable riches belong to Christ. Unsearchable means that you can trace it all the way back and you can't find a beginning. They're unfathomable, limitless in His wealth. This reminds us that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, does have what it takes to pull it off. He has limitless resources to accomplish this unifying and restoring task for God's kingdom. God's eternal purpose for His creation to experience and to enjoy Him as their glorious God among them, for them, forever, it has been realized in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So you see, He started this and He will bring it to completion. So God's wisdom then is that He would send His own Son to rescue us and to restore all things because He knew that we couldn't do it. God wasn't a fool. The third statement this morning for this passage is this, that God's wise restoration plan is displayed first in creating, sustaining, and growing His church, the church which exists to serve His purposes for His glory. The church exists to serve His purposes for His glory, and in the church when it's doing this, the wise plan of God's restoration of the universe is seen. It's displayed. Paul says that the creation of the church out of Jews and Gentiles is a creation of a new man, a new humanity. It's a new creation wherein God is central and supreme. The church is the first fruits of the new creation, you could say. It's the microcosm of what one day will be all over the world. When it says in verse 9 here that the God who created all things, it points us not only to God's original purpose for creation, but it also reminds us of His sovereign ability to create something out of nothing. He created the entire universe out of nothing but Himself. He creates new life in sinfully and spiritually dead people. He creates the church out of the chaos and disunity between Jews and Gentiles. And one day He will create the new heavens and the new earth out of this broken one. Wherein this new creation, this new heaven, a new earth, His purposes will be served and His name will be glorified perfectly and forever. And all of this is displayed first in the church. One commentator says that the church is like the pilot episode for the rest of the series. What happens here is the foundation for and what will be only expanded on as it carries on and unfolds. God's plan of universal restoration is introduced in the church. It's introduced in the unifying of all kinds of people by faith in submission to and the worship of Jesus Christ. The church being centered and unified in Jesus. The church being having so much diversity of Jews and Gentiles, of male and female, of young and old, of rich and poor, of black and white, of people who are educated and not educated, people who are Westerners and Easterners, people who have all kinds of background and baggage and personality and sinful issues. All of them are unified because they have faith in and they adore Jesus Christ as King, living to serve His purposes. That's the church. That's what the world is supposed to be. We are to be, as the church, reflectors of God's glory, saying that He should be served. The church insists upon God being glorified. As the church, we long for and pray for and serve God's purposes to be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the church that was begun by the plan of the Father. It was founded upon the cross of the Son. It is experienced among us by the working of the Spirit so that our triune God would be glorified among us. And more so in the world. See, this is the purpose of all of creation. It's the purpose of the church. It's the purpose of the new creation. And for all of those angels who didn't rebel against God, when they see this wisdom of God's restoration plan kind of unfolding first in the church, it vindicates them, it encourages them, and it leads them to worship God more. And what does it do for the demons? It discourages them, it condemns them, it reminds them that in Christ they have been disarmed and their fate is sealed. This is meant to be a huge encouragement for the Ephesian Christians and for all of us who are truly a part of the church, because we know that even though the battle is against the spiritual forces of evil, we will be able to stand. And praise God, one day He will crush Satan and all of his minions under the feet of the church. What a privileged position we have. But what should be our response to all of this? Let's look at Paul's response. Look at verse 7 with me. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. You catch that? God made me into a servant. What a gracious gift. Does that sound weird? Like I've been produced into being a servant of something. That is such a privilege and honor position. That's not how we think of it, is it? He carries it further in verse 8. He says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He said, for so long, my entire life, I was living to serve my purposes, and that God would make me into, by His grace, a servant of His purposes. That's just too much for me. He says he's the least of the saints. In 1 Timothy 1, he says he's the first, the greatest of sinners. He's the first sinner and the last saint, he thinks about himself. There's no way I should be able to be privileged to handle the unsearchable riches of Christ. The wealth and the beauty and the wonders of all that we've talked about from Ephesians 1 all the way through chapter 2. All that He's promised us in Him. These unbelievable, these unsearchable, infinite blessings of God in His kingdom that come through Christ. That I would get to be able to declare those to other people. That's just grace. I don't deserve that. John the Baptist says he's not worthy to untie Jesus' sandals. And Paul says, I'm the least of the saints. And I get to proclaim this with unique power. Amazing grace. Speaking of that power, in verse 7 he says, this was given to me by the working of His power. Now I think you could say that the power, there was great power in God when He came to Paul on that road to Damascus. Paul was turned from one who persecuted the church who is now being persecuted for the church. He was once throwing Christians in prison. Now he's a Christian in prison for Christ. He hated the way. He hated the church. Now he lives and dies for it. He loves it. That was great power that transformed him. But I don't think that's what he means here. I think he's saying that the working of power was not something to him, but the power that was working through him. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. His ministry was coming with great signs and wonders, supernatural power being working from him, and these miraculous things. But maybe even more to the point, great power, supernatural, divine Holy Spirit power was coming through him when he did something very mundane. He spoke. He just said words to people. They heard it in their ears. God did something in their heart. And what happened? They were moved from being a persecutor of the church to being persecuted for the church. They were moved from ones who hated the church to ones who loved it, who had no idea who Jesus was, to reveling in the riches of Christ. That's great power. And it comes through just speaking this gospel truth. That's why he says, it's amazing gift of God's grace that I would be made a servant of such a power, of such a message, of such a Savior. But it does even more than that, he says in verse 10. There's kind of a leap here that's being made that we need to see the connections to. So that through the church, well, where did the church come in? He just talks about preaching the gospel, and then he talks about through the church. You see, through preaching the gospel, the church is made. The church was formed. It's built upon by the apostles the truth about Jesus Christ. So Paul says, what an amazing gift of grace that I get to speak gospel truth, good news to people, and the church is made. And by the way, the church, it's the first fruits of the restoration of this entire universe. That is a privilege. That is a gift of grace that we would be given that. By God's grace, Paul was given gospel revelation. Straight from God Himself. By God's grace, Paul was given the ministry of reconciliation. He was made a minister, a servant of this good news. By God's grace, Paul was given power. When he preached, people repented and believed. By God's grace, the church was made when he preached. By God's grace, this serves the entire universe, bringing about the restoration for God's glory. Paul was humbled by God's grace. He was moved to service by God's grace. And he was led to rejoice in and to praise God for His manifold wisdom and His great grace. So what should our response be? The same. Because we have the same grace, the same privilege. We too should be humbled by God's grace, considering ourselves the least of the saints. Privileged beyond measure to be called to serve things so much greater than ourselves. Which means that we should be moved to repentance for so often serving our own foolish and such small-minded and often destructive purposes instead of God's. And we should be grateful to be a part of God's church. This is diversely unified new creation in Christ. And we should be motivated to action as the church for the everlasting good of the world around us and the glory of God above us. We should be striving and praying that God's purposes, just like the angels, would be our purposes. What does that mean for you? Maybe that means that you need to be fighting for unity in your home, or fighting for unity in your workplace, fighting for unity in your church, where you would swallow your pride and remember that you are the least of the saints and that you should have compassion and grace because God had it on you. And that you should be asking for forgiveness and granting forgiveness. And maybe it means you should fight for unity because you fight for the truth and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Maybe for you it means you need to be pursuing holiness in your own life. And you need to stop. You need to stop lying. Stop gossiping. You need to stop lusting and pursuing pornography and pursuing opportunities where you can make it easier for yourself to sin. Maybe instead you need to start loving others. Stop being selfish and caring for others. Living your life to serve God's purposes. That's not why He made you, to serve yourself. Let Him serve you. He does a lot better job. Serve Him. He deserves it. Maybe for you it means you need to grow in the knowledge of God. Stop wasting your time spending hours on Pinterest or Facebook, spending hours doing something or nothing. Be in His Word. Grow in knowledge, not for knowledge's sake, but for transformation's sake. God, I want to see Your glory in Your Word so that You change me. Maybe it means that you need to be sharing the gospel. That you need to stand up. Maybe it means for you that you need to travel to the other side of this planet . Maybe it means for you that you need to go up to Indonesians . Say let me share with you the unsearchable riches of Christ . Or maybe simply for you it means that you stand up and you tell your kids the gospel. And you share the gospel with your neighbors. And with your coworkers. And maybe people you don't even know yet. You need to stand up and speak up. Because you've been given a great grace, a privilege to be a servant of the gospel. Or maybe for you this morning, you need to believe the gospel. You said, I'm in church. Maybe you're a child this morning, you said, I've heard this so many times, but I'm not surrendering to Jesus yet. I'm not yet trusting fully in who He is. I'm not grasping and reveling in on these riches. I don't know what they are. And for you, humble yourself. Say, God, I no longer want to live for my purposes. You are my Savior. You are the one who can restore this universe and my life. I want to be a part of Your people, Your church. Because the church, we have been graciously given the wonderful opportunity to serve the glorious riches of Christ and the gospel. We have been given the awesome privilege of serving the first fruits of the restored universe, namely the church of the living God. We have been given the unbelievably great honor of serving the magnificent angelic beings. Get to encourage them that you're on the winning side, and demons in your face, you're on the losing side. Guess what? Above all, we get the nearly supreme position as servants of the Creator, to be servants of the Savior and servants of the King who is over all. So let us humbly and gratefully accept the call and to submit to the service of His purposes for His glory. And may our focus in all of our humble serving be on God, rejoicing in and praising Him for His manifold wisdom and His amazing grace. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we are grateful. God, we just express it now that we are grateful for your grace. God, we are all the very least of the least, and we deserve nothing from you but judgment. But we have nothing but you as your children, but promises of mercy and kindness and goodness and grace. Thank you. Thank you, you've given us the privilege, the joy, the honor of being your servants. Would you convict us? Would you humble us? Would you give us excitement and joy at the privilege of serving you in countless ways? And help us to trust you that your power, not us, that your power will come through us when we do this. And it will be all for your glory as you are continuing your restoration plan. Praise you for, thank you for letting us be a part of it. In the name of your Son, our Savior, and Lord, our Restorer, and our King, and for his glory we pray. Amen.